Tonight we are beginning a new series that I have been anticipating for a while, and I hope will be beneficial in equipping us to deal with the world that we live in. When I was a kid growing up, these types of classes, we would call them Christian evidences classes. Learning about the evidence for why what we believe is true. Today, more often than not, you don't hear Christian evidences, you hear the word apologetics. And apologetics, this is the definition of apologetics from Webster's Dictionary, good old trustworthy Webster's Dictionary. Just says a branch of theology devoted to the defense, there's that word defense, of the divine origin and the authority of Christianity. In other words, Christian evidences. It's evidences for why we believe in what we believe. Now, before we dive too deeply in this, I want to give credit where credit is due. My wife, Olivia, has an unpublished manuscript on Christian evidences, on apologetics, a 13-chapter book called Prepared to Give an Answer. Here is a piece of chapter one, still says draft on it. It's a long story as to why it is still unpublished. I'm trying to get her to publish it, self-publish it. I hope someday it will be out in the wild, but as of right now, it sits on our computers. But I want to give credit because this study will highly leverage the work that she put into developing this manuscript, which was a manuscript written to kind of systematically work someone through the evidences for the Bible, the evidences for God, the reasons why other things outside of God and the Bible are not worthy of our faith, those kinds of things. And she, over her life, has done a ton of research into this topic and has been instrumental in not just writing this book, but in teaching our girls these things. And I give her credit for that. She has been instrumental in teaching them to be ready for the things that they have faced. And I'm sure if you asked them, they would tell you that, hey, the stuff that she's passed along to us, we faced it. And we knew how to answer some of those things. Not that they're experts, but they knew how to deal with different things that they're faced with from their peers, from their school, and those kinds of things. And honestly, the work that she has done has been instrumental in helping me learn about those things. And so again, I want to give her credit for that. By the way, if you have a Bible, a lot of things we're going to look at tonight are going on the screen, but the first place we're going to go is not, and that is 1 Peter chapter 3. So that's all I'm going to say about that. This first lesson in this series, which is titled, the series is entitled, I've called it, Why Should I Believe? And you may be you may have heard that, or you may be sitting here at night and go, but I already believe. I already believe. So why do I need this class? Why do I need this series of lessons? And so that's why this first lesson I have entitled, What If I Already Believe? What if I already believe? For some of us, belief has been relatively easy. Let me explain what I mean by that. We grew up in the church. Our parents were members of the church. Our grandparents were members of the church. It's the only thing we've ever known. And if we haven't been challenged by the outside world, we've had no reason to ever believe in anything else. But what about if we encounter those who don't believe in the same way that we do, and they want to understand why we believe what we believe? Or, let's bring it a little closer to home. What if our children are exposed to things that pull them away from belief and cause them to believe in something else? How do we deal with that? I want you to look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. The context, so much of what Peter writes in 1 Peter is about dealing with the world that is around them, around us, It is clear that these Christians he's writing to are enduring persecution. And he says in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" That's a general premise. You do good things, you expect to receive good in return. We agree with that. That's a general expectation. Okay? But does life always work out that way? No. Of course not. Right? We know that. And so he says this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." He says, hey, stand your ground. Even when it's not popular, do we live in a time when faith in God is popular? No. Wasn't popular then, it's not popular now. He says, but hey, if you suffer for standing for righteousness, you're still going to be blessed. But he says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." How do you honor him? "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So this is not just a cool topic for a Sunday night series to draw interest. This is a biblical mandate. Peter says, when you're dealing with a world that will persecute you because you are standing for righteousness, you need to always be ready to give a defense for why you believe what you believe. And so what if you already believe? Well, can you explain it to someone why you believe? What if the someone you're trying to explain it to is in a different place than you are? Right? Again, I said for many of us, it's easy to believe. We've grown up believing in God. We've grown up believing in the Bible. But have you ever encountered someone who didn't believe in God? And were you able to have a conversation with them that kind of started planting the seeds? They said, "No, I reject the Bible. I reject God. I don't believe in those things." Were you able to talk to them about that? Start where they were if they didn't believe in the things that you believe. Could you have that conversation with them? Could you have that conversation with them? I want to start tonight by talking about the Bible, okay? Because that's where ultimately, lessons down the road, we're going to end up, okay? But after we talk about the Bible right now, just for a few minutes, we're going to kind of back up and we're going to talk about some other things for a minute, okay? And for a few lessons. But I want to talk about the Bible. And this idea of Peter saying, be prepared to give a defense. Now, I think it's important at the beginning of the study to recognize that the Bible, Scripture, was written in such a way to be defended, to be validated, okay? And this first part of this lesson, I've called backing up their claims, okay? When you look at the way the Bible is written, it is written in a way that invites scrutiny, invites investigation, invites people to challenge what they are saying in Scripture, okay? Because it is written with a lot of detail, okay? It's not written like a fairy tale. Once upon a time, there were two men. It's not written like that. It's written with a lot of detail, okay? Does that make sense? Let me tell you what I'm talking about, okay? The beginning of Luke. Luke, most of you probably remember this, that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts, okay, the kind of story of the apostles and the first disciples, you know, after the church had been planted, after Jesus had ascended. And does anybody remember, you can see it from here, who Luke wrote those two accounts to? A man named Theophilus, right? And you can read that here. He says to Theophilus, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses." He says those who were eyewitnesses have been working to compile the narrative. And he says, "And ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Why? that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. He says, I'm writing this so that you can be certain that these things are true. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive study of the entire Bible and the details that are in there, but I want to give you one example. Okay? In Luke's writing, where he writes in such a way that it's like he's telling people, check me out on this. Okay? Check out what I'm writing. Okay? In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, there is a story about Peter and John encountering a man at the temple. Okay? We know this story. This is immediately after the day of Pentecost. I don't know how long it transpired, but it's the very next chapter. Okay? And look at the detail in what Luke wrote about this encounter in Acts chapter 3. He says, now Peter and John were going up from the temple. Now, the temple was a real place, right? This temple was a temple built by Herod the Great. Okay? Replaced the second temple that was built after the Babylonians had destroyed the first one. Okay? This was built by Herod the Great on top of a magnificent temple mount, also built by Herod the Great. Okay? So it's a real place. But he gets even more specific. He says, they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. You see the detail? And a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate. By the way, that is not just a description of the gate, like, oh, it was a beautiful gate, it was an ornate gate. No, that is the name of a specific gate that led into the temple. There's detail there. So what have you got? There's a man who's been lame since birth who they are carrying to this gate how often? Every day. It's like, ask some people about it. See what they tell you. See if they don't tell you that it's true. Does that make sense? Okay, this means yes, this means no. Does that make sense? Okay, it's like he's giving you enough detail for somebody to go, wait a minute, did you remember that guy? Was there a guy that came here, right? Okay, and then what happens? Let's keep going. It says to ask, he came to the gate called Beautiful to ask for alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us, as he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Okay? So he's talking about a guy who's been at this gate every day. Okay? Now, as I said before, this is a real place. Okay, it's not there anymore, but it was. This is a model of the temple and the temple mount built by Herod the Great. This is the big temple mount with the temple proper up on top. And if you get closer, in the temple, you had outside of the Holy of Holies, you had the court of women, which is where the treasury was, you know, where the widow threw her mite in there. This gate right here, leading into the court of the women where the treasury was the gate Beautiful. So he's giving you enough detail to say, check it out. Verify it. Ask people. See if it's not true, right? It wasn't, hey, once upon a time, Peter and John healed a man and he started walking again, right? There's enough detail that they're saying, go ask people. Go ask him and see if it's not true. It's written in such a way that was meant to provide, as Luke said, certainty, right? Certainty. Do you think there were people when Luke wrote this who were still alive who had seen that man begging at that gate? Of course. How many people came in and out of the temple every day? Thousands. And so it's written in such a way that it is meant to be defended. It's meant to be validated. It is inviting scrutiny. Okay? Let me give you another example that's not from Luke. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, actually, this is the rest of that chapter. The rest of that reading. Sorry, I skipped ahead. Acts 3, the rest of them. He took, and look at the emphasis here. Okay? He says, he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. By the way, a little later, when Peter and John are in front of the Sanhedrin, the highest court among the Jews, The Sanhedrin can't say, no, you didn't do this. Why? Because the man is standing there right in the middle of them. They couldn't deny it because he's standing there. So again, writing in such a way to invite scrutiny. Okay? But listen to what he says. It says, he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Again, Luke is like, go ask him. Go ask him if it happened. And all the people saw him were praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Again, written in such a way that invites scrutiny. Written with detail. Not once upon a time, but a man who had been lame since birth, who's been there every single day at the gate beautiful. They all knew what that meant. Okay? Now the other. 1 Corinthians 15. Anybody ever mentions 1 Corinthians 15, I say that is a chapter about the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? The most kind of complete, like, review of the resurrection outside of the Gospels. Okay? But what I want you to notice in Paul's writing, again, is the detail. He is writing in such a way that says, go check this out. Okay? And notice what he says. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Okay? Paul in Galatians said very clearly, the revelation that I received directly from God. And what he's saying, he says in a lot of his letters, what I received, I'm passing on to you. Okay? Just this is what I received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to. Now, you ready for the list? He's going to say, here are all the people that He appeared to after He walked out of the tomb. Cephas. Was Cephas still alive when He wrote this? Probably, yeah. And then to the 12. Some of the 12 are still alive when this was written. And then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are, what does he say? Still alive. What is that another way of saying? Go ask them. They're still alive. Check it out. See if I'm telling the truth. Go ask them. It's written in a way that invites scrutiny. He says, though some have fallen asleep, then He appeared to James, that was the physical brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. It's written in such a way that says, go check this out. Now, we're 2,000 years removed and we go, hey, well, we can't check it out, but they could. They could. They could check it out. It was written in such a way to be checked out. It was not written like a fairy tale. To me, one of the things that screams credibility is the way in which it was written. I don't have this in my notes, but you know, Jeff, this morning, our class did about Cleopas, one of the two men on the road to Emmaus. And I taught that lesson one time many years ago when I was a member of the Hillsborough Church. And I remember one of the elders pulled me aside after that lesson was over, and he goes, that is the most authentic sounding story in Scripture. He's like, it just sounds so real, right? Because it gives you the details, where they were going, what they were talking about, right? The concerns that they had. They're having this conversation and some stranger comes up to them and later they're like, well, his ears must have been burning because we were just talking all about it, right? I mean, it just sounds so authentic. It was written in such a way that invites scrutiny. Invites scrutiny, okay? But if we are preparing ourselves to defend our faith, preparing ourselves to give an answer for the hope that is within us, the question I have is, can we always start with the Bible? Can we always start with the Bible? Some of you may bristle with that way, even asking that question. You go, of course we can always start with the Bible. The challenge comes that we live in a culture, in a world, and even in our schools, our workplaces, where people don't believe in the Bible. People don't believe in God. So how do you take someone who doesn't believe in God, someone who doesn't believe in the Bible, and how do you give them the reason for the hope that is within you in a way that will make sense to them, that will carry weight with them? You know, to the world, even if they acknowledge the Bible, they may think that it's little more than just like a self-help book, right? It's a nice book. It's got some nice stuff in it. But it's very much like all I really need to know I learned in kindergarten. Just a nice book with some nice sayings, some wisdom in it, right? That's all it is. If somebody believes that, where do you start with them? Where do you start with them? Does the challenge there make sense? If they don't believe in God and they don't believe in the Bible, and all I come back with is, well, the Bible says, what are they going to do? They're going to turn you off. Now, let me tell you what also can happen. With our kids in schools every day being taught that there's no need for a God anymore. Why? Science has explained away God. We may not even know what's happening. Because they may not tell us. They may not talk to us. How do we equip them to deal with that? How do we equip them to deal with that? By just saying, well, you know, look at your Bible. What if they have already, unbeknownst to you, dismissed the Bible? I've heard that science has explained the Bible away. I don't even need to think about that anymore. What do you say to your kids? What do you say to your grandkids? Now, again, as I said, some of you may bristle at the idea that we can't always start with the Bible. I know I have said this before in other places, and people are like, oh, watch it, Tim. You're in dangerous territory. But I want to illustrate it this way, okay? A situation that I think many of us have been in, okay? You see this picture, what does it make you think of? Mormons come to your door, okay? Ever happened to you? You ever had Mormons come to your door? I've had them come to my door. I've had them come and sit in my classes. You know what I do when I have them come sit in my classes? I call on them. I call on them. I talk to them. Make them read scripture, right? But what do they usually lead with when they're trying to explain why they believe what they believe? Well, the Book of Mormon says, and if you hear that, what are you going to do? I'm turning it off. I don't believe in the Book of Mormon. I don't believe there's a revelation outside of the Bible. I'm turning it off. Well, guess what? If someone doesn't believe in the Bible and they don't believe in God, if you lead with, well, the Bible says, what are they going to do to you? They're going to turn it off. They're going to turn it off. And if your kids, unbeknownst to you, have already turned it off, and you just keep beating them over the head with the Bible, now, don't hear me wrong. The Bible has an answer for everything that we are to do in life. I'm not belittling the Bible in any way. But if somebody has already moved past the Bible, and you try to beat them over the head with the Bible, they're going to move further away rather than closer, even if it's your own kids. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? It's a unfortunate truth. It's an unfortunate reality. Okay? We have to meet people where they are. Jeff said that this morning, right? You know, when Peter, in Acts 2, preached to a whole bunch of Jews on Pentecost, what did he start with? The book of Joel. Why? They knew it, right? When Peter was on Mars, when Paul was on Mars Hill in Athens, where did he start? Where did he start? He started with their own idol that they had built, their own altar that they had built, right? He met them where they were. And so part of being able to defend our faith is taking a survey of the landscape that we are dealing with, right? If you're in Jerusalem, you can start with the Bible. But if you're in Athens, if the people that you're talking to are from Athens, I'm talking metaphorically, you got to start where they are, right? Now again, if you're still like, oh, Tim, I don't know about that, I want you to think about what Paul said. Romans 1. Romans 1. We spent a whole year on Romans on our Wednesday night class. And Paul, in the first chapter, is talking about the failure of the Gentile world. And in explaining why the Gentile world has no excuse, does he say, well, because they had the Bible, they had the law of Moses, Does he say that? No. Why? They didn't have the law of Moses. They didn't have the scrolls. What did they have? Listen to what Paul says. Romans 1. He says, "For what can be known about God," this is why they have no excuse, "for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Paul says, you want to see the evidence of God? Look at nature. Look at nature. Look at the things that He made. So you mean even people in the Bible say, look outside the Bible for evidence of God? Yeah, they do. It's in there. And it's not unique to Paul. Because you go back a long time, and David said the very same thing. David said the very same thing in the 19th Psalm. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech." I love the way that's described. "Day to day pours out speech," meaning the heavens, the sky, nature are talking to us, metaphorically speaking. He says, "And night to night reveals knowledge." And he says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." I remember one time very vividly, I preached an entire sermon at Bellevue from Psalm 19. And the whole time I'm preaching this, my wife is up front interpreting. If you don't know, she's a sign language interpreter. So everybody she's interpreting to, they're deaf, right? If there's an interpreter and I am speaking to her, she can't hear me. Or the deaf folks, they can't hear me, right? If there's no interpreter, they can't hear me. But what is the psalmist saying? What is David saying? There's no one who doesn't hear the sound of what nature is saying about God. And I'm looking at them going, even they can understand. They can hear, again, metaphorically, that nature is screaming that there has to be a God. And so, whether it's the psalmist, whether it's Paul, they're both saying, look at the world around you. Okay? There's biblical precedent for saying, hey, we can take in all the evidence, right? Which also means when we're having a conversation with someone, even our kids, can we talk about all the evidence with them? Right? Can we talk about, if they've been studying about Darwinian evolution in school, which says it's just a fact. It's a fact. Can we talk to them about why it might not be? Is that okay? An okay place to start? Is that an okay place to start? And so again, part of being ready to give an answer is being ready to meet someone where they are, even if they say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in the Bible. And even if our kids are at that point because they've been pulled away by the world. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So, as I said, there. If you are bold enough, and I did a sermon not too long ago from 1 Peter 3 on Sunday night. I talked about in that sermon, you know, one of the ways, you know, one of the things that Peter talks about in that chapter is that, you know, we have to be out there and willing to speak up, even if you're not comfortable. And I've talked about my own struggles with being comfortable. I am naturally an introvert. Okay? I'm naturally an introvert, even to this day. And I have forced myself. I mean, my primary job the last 10 years of my professional career was bringing in business. I'm naturally an introvert. There was a lot of places where I had to force myself. And even to this day, if I'm going into a situation where I'm going to be around people that I don't know, I get nervous. But, okay, all I'm saying is, if we get to the point where we say, all right, I'm going to push past that and I'm going to start speaking up, you are inevitably going to encounter people who say, science has explained away the need for God. Science has explained away the need for God. God is obsolete. Okay? Again, we may even have our children and our grandchildren that come to that conclusion. There's no need for God because science has explained the need away. Okay? One such person who holds that view, we're going to talk about this gentleman a lot in this series, because he puts himself out there as an author, as one who speaks up a lot. I'm sure Jeff is very familiar with this man, named Richard Dawkins. And this is a quote from Dawkins that I think is a good summary of the way a lot of the world feels. Okay? And this is speaking specifically about macroevolution. Again, science has explained everything away. You don't need to worry about God anymore. But here's the quote. He says, "It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane." And then he also added, "or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that," because he's an atheist, so he doesn't want to consider good and wicked, right? But he says, they're insane if they don't think that science can explain all of this. And again, as I talk about our kids in the textbooks that they study, present evolution as what? A fact. Not as one of, you know, a number of possible theories, but many textbooks present it as absolute, complete, and total fact. Every scientist in the world is in complete agreement that evolution explains it all. Darwin unlocked the key to everything. And you don't need a God anymore. You don't need a God anymore. It's a pretty daunting enemy, right? Pretty daunting enemy if we believe that it explains everything, right? What do you say? What do you say if you can't put any holes in it? Well, what I can say, and what I hope you will take away tonight, one of the things is that evolution is not a universal belief, even amongst reputable scientists. And so there is a possibility when you encounter someone who believes that science has the answer for everything, there is an opportunity to have a conversation. Because there are things that science cannot explain. And there's an awful lot of scientists, some undercover, who believe the very same thing. Who believe the very same thing. It's not a universal belief amongst scientists. Okay? This is a lot of text. I don't like to have this much text on a slide unless I'm putting up scripture, but I put it up there anyway. This violates everything I know about putting together a good slide. It's got way too much on it. But here's the gist if you don't want to read it. Okay? It's an individual named Elaine Eklund. And he's a sociologist who did a sociologist at Rice University who was the first person who did a detailed survey of 1,700 scientists. Now, these scientists, you may go, well, where were these scientists from? Are these from places no one's ever heard of? No, these are scientists from Columbia, Cornell, Duke, Harvard, Johns Hopkins, MIT, Princeton, Stanford, Yale. Most of us have heard most of those names, right? 1,700 scientists. And then conducted 275 follow-up interviews. And the study was on the religious beliefs of scientists. Now, the scientific community would lead you to believe that if you do a study of 1,700 reputable scientists from those reputable institutions, you're going to get back 1,700 responses that say, there's no God, there's no Bible, move on. Right? Right? That's kind of what the world would lead you to believe. You interview 1,700 scientists at these universities, then there's going to be 1,700, no, there's no God. Almost half claim to be religious. With 20% saying that they regularly attend religious services. So what do you mean? Science and God can coexist? There's scientists that can reconcile the two? Yes, there are. It's not unheard of because, again, it's not universal that all scientists have said God is obsolete. It's not universal. But an awful lot of scientists. I'm talking about reputable scientists that hold to religious beliefs, or looking at the other direction, who believe that there are serious problems in Darwin's explanation for everything. A lot of them are kind of undercover because they're afraid for their jobs. Because there is so much pressure in the scientific community to conform to belief in Darwinian evolution, that people, scientists, are losing their job, they're losing their tenure. They're being ostracized in the scientific community when they speak up and go, hey, this doesn't answer a whole bunch of questions. And there was a movie, this has been back in 2008, there was a movie made about that very thing. Now, I'm not showing you this whole movie tonight, okay? I checked. The movie is now out free on YouTube, so you can go watch it for free, okay? Called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. Not made by a Christian, by the way, made by a Jew. But this is a study or a film about five scientists who were willing to, against their scientific community, who were willing to speak up and go, you know, we think there was a creator involved. And all five of them were either fired, they lost their tenure, they lost publishing that they were going to have, things that were going to be published. They were cast out, pariahs, out of the scientific community. And I just wanted to show you, again, I'm not going to show you the movie, but I wanted to show you the trailer to the movie. Now, this is several years old. But it just kind of gives you a little highlight. By the way, Richard Dawkins is in this trailer. Up there speaking. And by the way, in the trailer, he actually says, yeah, evolution can't explain where anything came from. He actually says that in this trailer, if you catch it. Okay? Hopefully it will play. Oh, wait. Don't play it. This is super sophisticated audio-visual system here.
Moving through history in a plenty guided and a plenty designed way with the theory of evolution.
Excuse me?
Yes. Ben.
How did life begin in the first place?
Mr. Stein, you have the same question every time.
But you never answer it, sir.
It developed, you know what, we've been through this so many times, we haven't
said. Is there an intelligent designer?
And so what are you here for?
I made a movie.
Controversial documentary film.
If they value their careers, they should keep quiet about their intelligent design views.
I was viewed as an intellectual terrorist.
I would have been treated like this in my 30 years of academia.
I lost my job.
I think that questions that aren't properly answered don't go away.
How do you get from inorganic world to the world of the cell?
It might have started off on the backs of Christmas.
So you have no idea, I'm sorry.
No,
anything else. So intelligent designers believe that God is the creator.
God is a part of unlike it has fairies, angels, or companies, etc.
Science makes no use of the hypothesis of God.
I mean, it's essentially official policy in the National Academy of Science that religion and science will not be related.
There are people out there who want to keep science in a little box where it can't possibly touch a higher power, cannot possibly touch God.
It's a movie.
Expelled. No intelligence allowed.
It's awesome.
Okay, so just, you know, I'm not saying go out immediately and watch that movie. I just the whole point that the scientific community is not universal in saying that science can explain everything. But those who believe that there's holes in what and things that science can't explain are afraid to speak up. And so that's why it's really loud on one side and really quiet on the other. Does that make sense? But it's out there, right? It's out there that there are those in the scientific community that go, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. There has to be another explanation, but if they speak up and go, there has to be a designer, they're out. Right? They're out. There's another organization out there. This is really simple. A really simple organization. It's called, the organization is called The Scientific Descent from Darwinism. Okay? Now, I got a little movie. This is like 1 minute. Okay? And I just want, this is, if you go on their website, this is the movie that they show you, and then I'll explain what this is. Okay?
am skeptical of the claim.
We are skeptical
of claims for the ability of random mutations
and natural selection
to account for the complexity of life. Careful examination
of the evidence
for Darwinian theory should be imperative.
Skeptical
of claims by
the ability of random mutations
and natural selection
to account for the complexity.
To account for the complexity of life.
Careful examination.
Examination
of the evidence.
For Darwinian theory should be encouraged.
Okay. So the statement that you kept hearing them read was this. This is a simple organization. They have a statement, kind of like their mission statement. And their mission statement is, we are skeptical of claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. Careful examination of the evidence for Darwinian theory should be encouraged. And what they do is they say, if you're a scientist and you're willing to go public with your belief in this statement, sign our list. And they have the names of over 1,100, they said 1,000 in the video, they're over 1,100 now, 1,100 scientists. And in order to be eligible, you either have to have a PhD in one of the natural science fields or an MD in the medical science field or be a professor of medicine, okay? And if you notice, they highlighted some of the institutions that these individuals are from, like Cambridge, Harvard, Princeton, MIT, Tulane, and Richard Dawkins' own university, the University of Oxford. And again, all I'm trying to say is there are scientists, reputable scientists out there who go, science can't explain everything. Science can't explain everything. And so there is an opportunity to meet people where they are. If they believe that science has explained everything. Here's another example. One of the most prominent cosmologists of the 20th century, Alan Sandage. It was my science that drove me to the conclusion that the world is much more complicated than can be explained by science. It was only through the supernatural that I can understand the mystery of existence. Another example. Dean Kenyon wrote this book back in, I think, 1969. One of the foremost works back in the 60s on giving an argument for biochemical evolution. He was very firmly an atheist. But after many years of study in the scientific world, came to the same conclusion. Science can't explain the complexity of life. And he converted, and he now disavows this work because he changed. Change. And again, I can give you example after example after example. So, I know we're up on time. So this is just leading us into where we're going from here. Okay? Next week, Lord willing, we're going to do 2 weeks in a row. We are going to move, if you had not heard, we're going to move Singing Night to the third Sunday this month so that I can get a 2-week start on this. Okay? Next week, we are going to move on specifically to talking about macroevolution, Darwin's theory of evolution. Now, this study is not going to make you an expert in evolution, okay, or evolutionary theory. That's not the goal. I mean, if we were going to try to go super deep, we'd have to spend the whole series about nothing but evolution. But what we're going to start with is looking at holes. Like, what are things that evolution cannot explain? I mean, makes no attempt to explain. Because again, if you have an opportunity to have a conversation with someone, you can start with, well, what about, you know, in that little video about Expelled, they said, well, what about the origin of life? You know, again, the scientific world will say evolution explains everything, but there's not a single scientist that I've ever heard who says evolution can explain where something came from nothing. Can't explain that. It can't explain. In order for you to have evolution, you have to start with something. Well, what happens when there's nothing? How do you get something? So again, we're going to talk about the whole. So a little kind of high level where we're going. So we're going to talk about evolution and the holes in evolution. We're going to talk about dinosaurs because I believe that dinosaurs are one of the, and the way I phrase this is the gateway drugs to hooking kids into believing about evolution. Dinosaurs are awesome. Awesome. And guess who thinks they're awesome? Kids think they're awesome. You know, we have our trunk or treat. How many kids come in dressed up as dinosaurs? Okay? Dinosaurs are awesome. But what schools and the world is saying, well, in order to have dinosaurs, you have to have what? You have to have evolution. You have to have Darwin. Well, can we explain dinosaurs without evolution? Can we have those kinds of conversations with our kids? We're going to talk about that. We're going to move then into talking about, because in Christian evidences classes I've been in over the years is the teachers seem to be of the mindset that if I just disprove evolution, that's going to prove God. But I don't think it works that way. You disprove evolution because there's a danger of people falling into that trap of putting their faith in it. But then you have to step back and you go, but why, if evolution is not worthy of my faith, why is God worthy of my faith? What are the reasons why we should believe that God is real? Are there reasons we can look to that don't start with Scripture? Are there explanations? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the reliability of the Bible. You know, can we trust the Bible? We're going to talk about reliability of some of the events in the Bible, like the crucifixion and the resurrection. So this is just some of the highlights of things that we're going to talk about in this study. So I appreciate you bearing with me as I went a little over. That's probably going to happen just about every week with this study. So I appreciate your patience, and thanks for being here tonight. I hope that you will find this helpful for all the reasons that I've already stated. I won't go over them again. But the reason why, and as I said before, even if we have to start with someone outside of the Bible, it's not because the Bible is not the source for truth. It's not because of it. But the goal should be to get somebody to the point of being ready to receive what the Bible has to say. Right? Because if they're not willing to receive it, if I beat them over the head with it, they're going to run away from it. But the reason why we have to get to the point where they're ready to receive it is because that's where we learn about salvation. Right? And that's where we learn about salvation. This is not just a cool study. There's a reason why it's important to be able to defend your faith. To be able to have conversations with people, because we believe that without God, what happens? We're lost. None of this would matter if it wasn't truly life or death. But I believe it's life or death. It's life or death. And so an invitation time is just a reminder that this is life or death. And so if you do believe in God, and you do believe in His Son, and you've not made a commitment, privately and publicly, that I'm ready to live my life for Him, why not start that tonight? If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.